While you're standing, in honor of the reading of God's Word, if you would please turn your attention with me. If you have a Bible, you can open it to 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. If not, then the words will be on the screen. 2 Corinthians from chapter 3. Read just verses 17 and 18, and then we'll talk about the context around it. But hear now the word of the Lord. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate or reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Friends, I do want you to feel free to respond in whatever way the Lord would have you respond this morning. If that should be through your offering, then I want to give you the space to do that. You can do it in response to our time in the Word, and as we are closing together in worship, you can come. There's an offering bowl here up front, and one by our sound booth in the back. And you know that if you're with us back in the fall, then you know that the season that we're in is because we care, and we are. That's the theme. It's the theme of all that we believe God is going to do in our midst. And so our highlight for that this morning, and this is a huge celebration because it's one of the things that we believed God was going to make possible through your generosity and through this initiative, is that we just have had this vision. And I say we, not me. There's some people that are just have worked so hard toward making this a possibility, but that we are going to be able to and have just hired a director for an after-school program. And if you remember, that was one of the things that we highlighted as just a picture that something that we felt like God was calling us to do. And so that is already happening. And so we celebrate the fact that we have, God has brought the right person and we've been able to hire that person. And one of the beautiful things about this and one of the areas of focus for this is that we will, it'll be bilingual. Like we will have students here for whom English is a second language and just have the opportunity to love on them and make sure that they don't fall through the cracks. And so because of your generosity, we're able to make that happen. So just incredibly exciting, but wanted to share that with you and offer that up to you this morning. So we are continuing. This is our third week in our series looking at God's grace and this idea of a grace-charged world. We are surrounded by God's grace. Our understanding of this grace is that if we were a fish, then it would be the water that we swim in, but because we are not fish, it is the air that we breathe, and it is something that is at work in our midst at all times. And it is coming to a realization of that that helps us to live into what that means for our lives. Because we can sing songs like we just sang, Amazing Grace, and you know, think of a moment, or maybe think of, I know for me it recalls like some moments in my life when I chose things that were less than God's best for me, and to see the ways that God has rescued me and called me out of that. And last week we had the illustration up here. Some of you were with us. I know, and like the weather was a factor last week, but the hearty few of you who were here, you got to see this happen. It is online. You can go back and watch it. But we had a vessel, like a glass vase that represents your life. And then there was another vessel that just had some really cloudy, kind of ugly, mucky liquid in it. And we just talked about the ways that we try to add things to our lives that we think are either going to fill that hole in our heart that only God can fill, or that we think are somehow going to earn our favor with God. Because it's not just the things that we do that are rebellious to God. It's the things that we do in which we say, hey, your grace isn't really enough. Or like, thank you for your grace, but then I'm also going to do these things just to kind of pad the resume. And there's nothing that we can do that wins favor in the eyes of God that is greater than what Christ has accomplished on the cross, making us favorable toward God by taking on the penalty of our sin and being able to bear that consequence and carry that himself. And so even when we try to add things to our salvation, not the outworking of our salvation, which we're going to talk about some this morning, but when we try to add things to our salvation, it just muddies the water, just kind of mucks things up. And then we saw that there was another life, and that is the life of Jesus. And what that life is able to do is when we receive it, when we accept it, when we say yes to it, he takes the penalty and takes the weight of sin. Does it mean that we won't struggle with sin? Absolutely not. Unfortunately, it does not mean that for us. It's still present and at work in this world. And our hope is that in Christ's coming, what has begun, well, even since the garden, and we see Jesus represented even in this promise that God makes to Eve, that in talking about her offspring. That there will come an offspring from Eve that will crush the head of the serpent. Yes, the serpent will strike his heel, but ultimately that offspring will have victory, and the ultimate victory does belong to Jesus. And so we're moving in that direction when he makes all things new and renews all things. But for the time being, we bear up under the weight of sin, and we have to face that temptation. And so we're going to talk beginning this week. So we have this Sunday and then two more Sundays looking at this, the outworking of grace and what this grace means in our lives. And so one of the great gifts that John Wesley gave us is his understanding of grace. And we've already talked about prevenient grace. That is God's grace that's at work in our lives before we are even aware of it. And you know, when you come to this realization of saying yes to life with Jesus, then you're able to look back and see, my gosh, God was, he was wooing me, he was drawing me all along. And when I thought that that was maybe the best path to choose and that didn't work out, that was God's grace at work in my life. That was God's prevenient grace, his grace that goes before, that's at work in my life before I ever come to that realization of his grace. And then there's the justifying grace that we talked about last week, and that receiving and saying yes to the life of Christ and how it clears up that makes us acceptable to God. God already loves us, but because God loves us and because God is holy, God can't condone the sin that we have and the brokenness that we have in our lives. And so he had, in his love, in his faithfulness, he made a way for that sin to be forgiven. And he made a way for us to be able to enter into relationship with him, and made a way for us to be made whole. And that's the moment that we say that we are justified, or we are made right before God. We don't have to pad the resume anymore, because when God looks at us, he sees the resume of Jesus. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You heard this last week, but I'm going to say it again. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the resume now that we offer to God is the resume of Jesus. It's his faithfulness and the completed work that he did on the cross. And so now what? So what does that mean? Does that mean that we have, that's our get out of jail free card? Like we have punched our ticket, our eternity is secure? What does that mean for life now? And I think depending on the tradition that you've grown up in, or depending on what's been told to you, or the ways maybe that you've been challenged in your life, the emphasis is on that moment of decision. The emphasis is on that moment of saying yes to what Jesus offers us through his cross. And that's an important moment, and that's an important decision. And if you haven't made that decision, if you, you know, like maybe you're just, you just have kind of, you've started to lean in a little bit and you're curious about what this whole thing means. If you have not come to a place where you've made that decision to say yes to life with Christ, to say yes to what he offers you in forgiveness and wholeness and right relationship with God, then I'd love to talk to you about that. Danae would love to, any of our staff, like that's one of our favorite things to talk about. But maybe you've made that decision, and it's an incredibly important decision in your life, but then we just are kind of left wrestling with the, well, what does that mean? Like, yeah, maybe so much emphasis was placed on you making that decision, and it's like, hey, high five, good job, like, way to go, saying yes to life with Christ. Well, then what? Then we, like, if go back to the illustration from last week, then we have this vessel that's been cleansed. And yes, Paul says later in 2 Corinthians 4, just after what we read, he talks about the fact that we have this treasure in jars of clay. And we know that the jars of clay are brittle, and they have cracks, and they have chips in them. And I fully believe that that's so that the glory of God can shine through our weaknesses and shine through and be put on display in the face of our imperfections. But what does it mean, and how do we live into that? What does that start to look like in our lives? If the resume is sufficient, the finished work of Christ on the cross, in fact, we know that it's sufficient because we know that that work has been completed. If you were to flip over to Hebrews and look at Hebrews chapter 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So everything created through the Son, through Jesus. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, that is, after the completed work of the cross and after his resurrection, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. And what is so significant about the language that the author of Hebrews uses there to describe the work of Christ and to describe the nature of the work of Christ, in using that language that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, is that if later in Hebrews, and if you understand the history of the Jewish people and the role of priests in the history of God's people, is that you were a part of a line of priests, and you were, if you look at the beginning of Luke's gospel and the story of Zechariah, like it was his time as a priest to serve in the temple, which meant that there were other priests who also had time to serve in the temple. And it was at Zechariah's time of serving in the temple that God comes to him and says, hey, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a child, and he's going to be like deeply connected to the life of Jesus, and that ultimately would be John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for Jesus. So you didn't just have one priest, you had many priests who, when it was their time, they went and served. And it was as if they went and served in the temple, they prepared, they offered the sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of the people, including their own sins, and then they just went and got back in the back of the line and then waited their turn to come and to perform the acts of the priesthood again, to offer again on the altar the sacrifice so that sins might be forgiven. And then they went and got back in the line and they waited their turn again. And what's so significant about the language that the author of Hebrews uses in describing Jesus is that that work doesn't have to happen anymore because it has been completed in the work of Christ on the cross. And it is completed because he is seated at the right hand of the Father, never to go to that cross again, because what he has done is sufficient for all time. There's nothing that we can do to place him back up there, no matter the guilt or the weight of our sin that we might carry. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but there's nothing that we can do to place him on that cross again because he has completed that work. For those of you who work or have spent time especially any kind of work, but you know the feeling of being able to go home at the end of the day and sit down. The only problem is the next day you got to go back and do it again. Or if it's a weekend, you go back a couple days later. Jesus isn't going back to do that work again. That work is finished. So what now? And if we've said yes to that gift of justifying grace, what now? The Benedictine monks, it's tradition for the Benedictine monks, when they go to their cell, or it's their room, but like when they go to their cell, their time of prayer, they have three things with them: the scriptures, a candle by which to read the scriptures, and a skull, like a human skull, which sounds incredibly eerie and odd. So like before the skull became for like, you know, punk bands, like a representation of whatever it is for like punk rock bands, or before it became, you know, something that you like, you know, patched to the back of your motorcycle jacket, or before it became popular for like in Hollywood for pirates to fly the flags with skull and crossbones on them, centuries before that became a reality, it was something that monks used in their time of prayer. Why? To remind them that the life as they know it on this earth is finite, that it is limited, that there will come a time when life as we know it here will end. It's even said that in some of these some of these monasteries where monks, once they sign up to, you know, once they enter into that, they enter into it for life. That even in some of these monasteries have their own cemeteries, and in those cemeteries, they pre-dig the next grave. Because as a monk, that's where you will live, you will serve, you will die, and then you will be buried there. They pre-dig the next grave just as a reminder, that's the ultimate, like that's the end. That's where you're going to be. And it seems so dark and twisted. And there's a book I'm reading where the pastor says that he has a skull sitting on his desk just to remind him. And he assures the reader that he ordered it from Etsy. Like this isn't, like he didn't somehow acquire an actual human skull. That he has it sitting on his desk just to remind him, the way he says it is to remind him that time is precious, that life is precious, and not to waste it. And we are in a time unlike any other in our culture, particularly in the West, but I think nearing a global scale. We are living in a time when we are wasting our lives into just kind of oblivion. And you consider what that is doing for those of us who are followers of Jesus. What is that doing to your spiritual health? Like just the constant barrage of things that are seeking our attention, and then the things by which we're able to just numb our focus and kind of escape from the world. Maybe all of us need to consider what it would mean to approach Scripture with the simplicity of the word, a candle, and then a skull or something that just reminds us of how precious and how finite life is. And so one of Wesley's understandings was that the moment that we are justified by grace, the moment that we say yes to, the moment that we come to this realization of the gift that Jesus, the completed work of the cross, the moment that we say yes to that and we stop running, and we stop trying to fill that hole in our hearts with lesser things, the moment that we just kind of give up, throw up our hands and say, Jesus, I need you. The moment that we say yes to that, then something else begins to happen. We begin to be sanctified. Then Wesley would say that the work of sanctification or the sanctifying grace of God begins to be at work in our lives. So that's a really kind of fancy, like that is a churchy word if ever there was one, right? Like could you imagine going up to somebody and saying, are you sanctified? I don't know that carries as much weight even as, like, are you saved? I mean, at least are you saved? Like, people can say, from what? Like, am I saved? What do you mean, am I saved? You know, those who may not know. But if you were to go up to somebody and say, are you sanctified? What does that mean? What does it mean to be sanctified? Brass tacks, that the word sanctification or to be sanctified means to be set apart or to be made holy. Right? So the work of the cross is finished. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is finished with us. It doesn't mean that Jesus is finished with you. The moment of saying yes to the work of the cross, the moment of saying yes to being justified or made right because of what Christ did on the cross, that's the beginning of the journey. It's not like once you say yes, Jesus is like, well, another notch in my belt. That's another one who has woken up and come to the realization that I don't have to worry about that one anymore. Got that one. No. That's the moment that the work of being made holy begins to take place in our lives. Now, one of the things that we understand about grace, because I think it's important to say this. Can someone go their whole lives denying God, running from God, and at the very end, almost at the moment of the very last breath, come to a place where they're like, they just, because of God's grace or because of the faithfulness of someone who has been at work just faithfully telling them about the goodness of Jesus, could someone come to a place where they say, I want that at the very end of their lives? Absolutely they can. Look at the story of the thief on the cross next to Jesus. I mean, that man was breathing his last breaths and like the other thief is just berating Jesus. Hey, why don't you get us down from here? Like, if you are the Son of God, get us down. And the one says, why? Like, we deserve to be here. Why are you berating him? I mean, think about the hate in your heart that, like, as you're dying, you're also making fun of the guy that's dying next to you. But the one thief is like, no, we deserve to be here. He doesn't. And he turns to Jesus and he says, is there any way? Could you just remember me when you come into your kingdom? And what a simple, like, beautiful prayer. And Jesus says, I promise you that today you're going to be with me in paradise. And the way Alistair Begg describes it is that this thief shows up in heaven and they're trying to figure out, like, at the gates, you know, security, they're like, well, how'd you get here? Like, what's your doctrine or scripture, your understanding of, like, sanctification? He's like, I don't know. I don't know any of that stuff. All I know is that the man on the middle cross said that I could come. The man on the middle cross said I could come. It's enough. But when Jesus, in John 10:10, and he's describing himself and the Father as a shepherd, he's using language that the people would have understood. In that teaching, he talks about himself and he says, I have come, he says, the thief came to steal and to kill and to destroy. He's talking about the enemy, about Satan. He says of himself, though, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Can we be welcomed in at the very end of our lives? Absolutely. God is graceful enough and loving enough to do that. But do we get to experience on this earth the John 10:10 life? I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's where that process of sanctification and living into this life that's been made possible by the work of the cross is so important. And that's essentially what Paul is doing here. He's challenging the church in Corinth. And we read this as 2 Corinthians, but it's possible that this is actually the third letter written, or it's possible that this is two letters written after 1 Corinthians. So a little bit different. So Paul had a hand in planting the church in Corinth, and you can read about it in Acts. But this is a little bit different from the first letter. In this letter, Paul's really kind of defending himself. And he's doing it by placing the merit for his ministry and his life on the work of Christ and the person of Christ, not on himself. Because what's begun to happen is, like, in Paul's absence, anywhere that they're, you know, there's this kind of void, like if Paul has been with them and spent time with them and then he leaves, then others come in to fill that void because that void is left. And so some others have come in, and they've come in like flashy clothing and, you know, kind of dressed to the nines, and they're really great orators. And one of the things historically that we understand about Paul is that that's not really, like, Paul's probably not much to look at. Like, he's this small kind of wiry guy, but he's just bold for the gospel. He just has this boldness about him and the ways that God is able to use his zeal and his passion. So Paul is really kind of writing this letter almost out of a place of hurt, but more than that, just placing any merit that he has on the sufficiency and the person of Christ. And so he's using language here that they would understand. He's using the story of Moses. And when Moses goes up on to the mountain, you can read this in Exodus 34. Moses goes up onto the mountain to receive the law from God. Remember, God has rescued his people out of captivity, and he's done so because his heart was moved by the cries of the people in slavery. And so he rescues them, calls them out of slavery, but for a purpose, because he wants the people to worship him. He says to tell Pharaoh, hey, God says that these are my people and I am their God, and I'm going to be their God and they're going to be my people. So there's an identity that the people of God have. Moses was there. This is Exodus 34:28, if you want to make a note of that. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord, because he had been in the presence of the Lord, unending, unbroken fellowship with the Lord. And it affected him. And so he comes down off the mountain and his face is like radiant. Now, this doesn't mean he's like up there sweating and he's got that glow. Like, his face was, it was as if there was light emanating from him. because he had spoken with the Lord, because he was, and the way that word spoken is used, it's as if to describe friendship, because he had friendship with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands of the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. When he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face. And so this is the language that that Paul is using here. Because for the people of God, they didn't know what to do with that radiance. They didn't know how to feel about it. They, in fact, probably urged him, asked him to veil his face. Hey, we can't. That's uncomfortable. We don't know what to do with the fact that your face is glowing, Moses. So Moses veils his face until he's in the presence of God. So this is the story that Paul is referring to here. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, this is in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So there's something hearkening back to Moses and his friendship with God, his interaction, his time in the presence of the Lord. The veil is taken away whenever anyone turns to the Lord. But he's also referring to what happened in the temple. And in Matthew's gospel, Matthew describes, as we said last week, Matthew describes that the temple, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That would have been the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The most holy place, the place where it is believed that the Spirit of God dwelt specifically. That veil was torn so that there was no longer any separation between humanity and God. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We're justified, made right by Christ. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And this goes back to Ezekiel, where God tells Ezekiel that there's going to come a time when I remove their hearts of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And when by my Spirit, they're not going to need the counsel of other people, because I'm going to speak to them and I'm going to place my law in their hearts, and they're going to desire to follow me and to walk with me, because I will be their God and they will be my people. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So for any who have been justified by grace, you walk from that and you begin to walk in that new life. You know the power of the enemy who comes along and seeks to convince us of all the ways that we've failed, of all the ways that we've fallen short, of all the ways that we are still unlovable to God. But where the Holy Spirit is at work, which we receive at the moment of saying yes to life in Christ, which we receive at the moment of our baptism, the Holy Spirit goes to work and begins to remind us of the truth that's written here in Scripture. At the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul's like, hey, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth, neither angels nor demons, neither life nor death, neither anything that the enemy seeks to convince you of about yourself that God looks at and says, nope, that's not true. What I see when I look at you is the work of my Son Jesus. What I see when I look at you is his righteousness, and I can't be separated from you anymore because that work is complete. So where the Spirit of the Lord is at work in our lives, there is freedom. We are meant to walk in and live in the freedom of God, but not just so that we can do whatever we want. That's not the freedom that Paul is talking about here, because he goes on and says, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate or reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. We were made, going back to Genesis 1, in the image of God. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let us create man. That doesn't mean that we're all a bunch of little gods running around. That's where we run into trouble. Amen? We convince ourselves that we ought to be at the center of our kingdom and our universe. But we're meant to be a reflection of the glory and goodness of God in a way that none of the rest of creation is able to be. because we get to choose to live life in response to this gift of grace that we've been given. And the moment that we say yes is the moment that the Holy Spirit goes to work, offering us that grace of sanctification, where we continue to learn what it means to walk in the freedom of Christ. And then are in the process of being transformed into his likeness, that we become like Jesus on this earth, that we begin to understand what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. As he says in response to the question, Jesus, what's the most important law? He says, love God with all that you are. And then love your neighbor as yourself. One of the things that Wesley believed, he called it going on to perfection. And I understand it's a strange concept, and I specifically remember being at Espresso News not long after I transitioned into a pastoral role. I was there working, preparing for a sermon, and I strike up this conversation with this really, really bright, brilliant young man. And he was asking me about the church, and I said, yes, United Methodist Church. And he said, oh, wait, don't y'all believe that people can be perfect? And I was like, well, not in the way that you're asking me. What Wesley understood in this believing that we are going on to perfection is that we're going on to being made perfect in two areas, and this is what we just mentioned, our love for God and our love for humanity, our love for one another. That because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of the fact that grace is at work sanctifying us, making us holy, making us more like Jesus, that we are meant to be growing in our love for God, growing to the point where we say, I love you more than anything else in this world. You are the most important thing to me. I've never been given a greater gift than the gift of relationship with you, God. And because of our growth in that, because we're being perfected in that way, then we're also growing in our love for one another. We become more like Jesus in the way that we interact with those who the world would say, ooh, you probably want to keep your distance from them. Because we remember that we were one of those people. We remember that we were those who were without hope in this world apart from Christ. And for the next couple of weeks, next Sunday and the Sunday after, we're going to talk about like ways that we can grow in our love for God and ways that we can grow in our love for others. But it's so important for us to understand that grace, the work of grace, doesn't stop in our lives the moment that we say yes to Jesus. That we are meant to, from that day forward, walk in the freedom that is possible there. And allow ourselves, surrender ourselves, submit ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit that goes on to make us more like Jesus, because we understand, as the Benedictine monks do, that life is precious and it's not to be wasted. That we're invited to step into that life that Jesus came to make possible, life to the full. Amen. Amen. Pray with me. Gracious God, we are so thankful that you are a God who is persistent, that you are a God who is faithful, that you are a God who will not relent and will not give up in your pursuit of us. We're thankful for what that means for us today, but also for the hope that we are promised in it for tomorrow. God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, meet with each of us where we are. Reveal to us the ways that we are holding back. Reveal to us the ways that we are not opening ourselves up to that sanctifying grace that you offer us to call us into freedom and to make us more like your Son Jesus in the way that we love you and the way that we love others. May we experience the power of that love at work in our lives to the point that we are hungry for more of it, God, and then hungry to share it with others. I pray that, Lord, as we sing this closing song, that you would use this time to reveal to us those things that we are still clinging tightly to, that we might have the faith to come and to lay those at your feet, to lay them on the altar, that we might be open to receiving more of what you have for us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. Let's worship together.